Father, we thank you and we praise you for your grace. We praise you for your word that you have given us. We praise you for discipleship, Father, for the words of Christ that challenge us, that exhort us to lay down our lives as sacrifices before your throne. And I pray that would be the case with us. I pray as we study these texts that you would enable us to carefully interpret them, to apply right thinking and logic to them, to understand the original intent of the author in writing these words. And I pray that would be the case in our studies and in our hearts, that we would be changed from the inside out into a more glorious and holy people as a result of your Holy Spirit. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. All right, a new chapter. We are finally moving on to a new section of Scripture. I know we took our time, or I took my time in Matthew 16, but in this case, I wanted to start the process of looking at the Transfiguration. This is probably going to also be a couple weeks. You kind of have to make decisions about what section, little slice of Scripture, where I'm going to cut off the point at which I want to do and how much I want to do and to what degree. So you can see here clearly verses 1 through 8 of chapter 17 are kind of one major section. And I might do a couple weeks of work on this, but if you look at what we did last week, it depends upon what's happening in verse 26. So Jesus finishes his discussion on the real cost of discipleship. That's the whole goal, right? The plan's laid out. What it means to be a disciple, the cost, the nature of the end game, and then finally, of course, the reward of it, right? He tells you, you must be prepared to lose your life. You must be prepared to die on a cross. You must be prepared to forfeit the whole world. You must be prepared to give up everything for the Son of Man. However, even in the midst of that, he makes clear there is eternal reward that is the goal of discipleship. It's not just costing you everything just because. It is to your benefit that you do this. But there is life, much greater life than anything that this world is going to offer you in terms of life. And so you should gladly and joyfully desire to give everything, to deny yourself, take up your cross and follow me, as he states in verse 24. Then you get to verse 28, which has this very unusual statement. I know we looked at a couple different interpretations last week, and it does vary, even among very respected theologians to this day, disagree on what this verse means. But we can see at minimum, at the end of chapter 16, is a pivotal moment in the entire book of Matthew. This is the first time the disciples understand the, or at least hear, maybe not understand, but hear the entire fully revealed plan that Jesus is not going to be the instituted overthrower of Herod. He's not going to take over or throw off the Roman chains. He's not going to become the glorious kingdom bringer and conquer at this time. He's going to die. And that is a completely different scenario. And so all of that is the backdrop for chapter 17. Chapter 16 at the very end is fairly bleak, at least in terms of sinfulness and man's perspective. He's called you to leave everything behind for himself. He's called you to be prepared to die a miserable death joyfully for him. He's telling you there is genuine life if you sacrifice it all for the cross of Christ. And all that's true. But I'm going to argue that chapter 17 is placed right here, not just to verify what I'm arguing for, my argument for verse 28, but also to tell you why you are dying for Christ. Why it matters. Why he is worthy of your death, so to speak. He is worthy of your entire life. It is not just for your own benefit that you do this. You do this because he shines like the sun. And that's what we're going to look at here in chapter 17. So, you can see here, this is I'm going to read these 8 verses, and I'm probably going to spend maybe one more week doing all 8, but we'll look at the beginning couple verses here. After 6 days, Jesus took with him Peter and James and John, his brother, and led them up on a high mountain by themselves. And he was transfigured before them, and his face shone like the sun, and his clothes became white as light. And behold, there appeared to them Moses and Elijah talking with him. And Peter said to Jesus, Lord, it is good that we are here. If you wish, I will make 3 tents here, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah. When he was still speaking, when behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and a voice from the cloud said, This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. Listen to him. When the disciples heard this, they fell on their faces and were terrified. But Jesus came and touched them, saying, "Rise and have no fear." And they lifted up their eyes and saw no one but Jesus only. Several things happen here. A lot happens here. But we're going to look specifically at really verses 1 through 2 or 1 through 3. The initial transfiguration event. And then in coming weeks, we'll look at the dialogue that takes place. But you'll note, just out of the gate, in verse 1, a number of things happen. One is, this is one of the only times that Matthew uses a very specific number of time and description of events that happen chronologically. This is the first time the transfiguration is mentioned, not only verbatim to the day Matthew records when this happened. And it happened right after this discussion with this private discipleship meeting with these 12 men, right? Which left them very confused, left them rather devastated, at least in Peter's case, and called them to some very significant sacrifices. And Matthew says, literally within a week after that happened, okay, 6 days following. This is a very specific number for Matthew to record here that he does nowhere else in the book of Matthew, that he says this happened exactly X amount of days after this event of miraculous or this dialogue happened here. What I'm arguing for is that this is another indicator that he's talking about verse 28 from the previous chapter, that this is designed to be close together with verse 28, that same verse that talks about them not tasting death. However, we also see right off the bat, not only the when, right, that this happened very quickly after saying that some are not going to taste death, but also the who, which is three men. We have Peter, James, and John, and they are named specifically here. And this is also worth noting that it is these three men that kind of, to a degree, receive a level of special revelation even over and above the other 12. The other 9 disciples do not get to see the transfiguration. And interestingly enough, this is also kind of followed by the fact that in other places in Scripture, you kind of see the same indication that, I know there's some theologians that make this description of that there was an inner circle even inside the 12 disciples circling. Maybe you might be able to make that kind of argument. There's definitely a couple times that Christ does single out these three specifically and make them privy to some very private interactions with Christ. In one such case is Matthew 26, where the Garden of Gethsemane, he takes the same three, Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, and says, "Sit here while I go over there and pray." So this is, interestingly, one of the first times that he singles these three out, takes them somewhere private, and has a private interaction with them that is significantly different than what the other 9 experience. My point at this point is just hold on to that for just a minute. We're going to get to that as we go further into the dialogue section of this and you see kind of their interactions with Christ directly. But this is not the first time that Scripture has highlighted Peter, James, and John specifically as receiving some level of special revelation even inside the original 12 disciples that Christ has set them aside to have a very private and yet very glorious interaction with Christ. And we know that as well, because this is being placed in such a way that it is designed to be just them alone. Jesus does this on a high mountain. This is a private setting. There are a couple commentators that say, well, which mountain? There's some different descriptions of different types of mountains this would be. Some say this is Jerusalem. This is Mount Zion, etc., Mount Nebo. You could make, you know, at this point, it's kind of irrelevant. The last known location that is given in the text is Caesarea Philippi at the beginning of chapter 16, which is well outside Judean borders. That's north. That would be Lebanon up in that area. Apparently, they were when the time of this private conversation in chapter 16 happened, they were outside the borders taking refuge. So now we don't know how far where they went in 6 days. So it's really a nondescript point as to where this mountain is. But of the three synoptic gospels, neither of them tell us where this happened. So that should tell us enough right there. The point is not its location. The point is that it's designed to be private. It's designed to be alone. It's designed to be a very specific revealing that the other 9 will not see or experience in any way, shape, or form. And the text here makes that very clear. On a high mountain by themselves, you go way up, high elevation, without anybody else. Right? Very lonesome location. Then we see this very specific miracle unfold. Verse 1 gives you the setting, where, who, and when. And then verse 2 is what happened, which is by far our most significant word in the Greek of all 8 verses right here. Transfigured. What does that mean? To transfigure, to transmute something is all another translation here. This is quite literally and transliterated verbatim in the Greek, metamorphosis. Metamorphosis, right? You think of in English. Metamorphe. It's 2 Greek words smashed together. Meta means to cross or to be with something. And then morph, as you can probably guess, to change, to adjust, to change forms in some way. Metamorphosis. This would be very woodenly translated, to change form or type, to alter something's nature in some way. So there is a sense in which Christ fundamentally changed forms in front of them. From the inside out, completely different appearance and demonstration and transfiguration of himself to show the disciples a more truer form. Sproul has some great commentary on this nature of metamorphosis. He says the verb literally is a change of form. It comes into the English language as metamorphosis. We use it to describe the amazing transformation of a caterpillar into a butterfly. But transfiguration includes the prefix trans, which means across. What was crossed in the transfiguration? This is Sproul saying, we might say Jesus crossed the line from the natural to the supernatural, from the human to the divine, as the cloak of humanity that veiled his true glory was removed and his glory became visible. We know there's no sense in which God's nature changed in any shape or form at the moment of the transfiguration. The clear emphasis here is that something is revealed that was previously hidden. There is some sense in which his form, his nature, was hidden to a degree. He clearly was not infinitely glorious on this planet. He would have wiped them out instantaneously, right? He is not infinitely demonstrating of all his holiness and all his glory and all his purity at the moment in time that he is on this planet. That changes here. Here they get to see the nature of Christ directly with their eyeballs as he's described in Revelation. Right? They get to see his true form. In other words, what I'm arguing for, this is not a change of form. This is a revelation of the true form. This is a change from the curtain, the veil, the hiding of his glory to the genuine nature of Christ that they can see here. And I want to look at this in detail because all 3 of these accounts have some very similar and significant descriptions of what Jesus looks like in all his glory. All of them say he shines like the sun. He's brilliant. Or they use different words. They say dazzling, brilliant, white light. And all 3 of them say radiant, bright, shining. You can't even see. You look at him and it's blinding. The second descriptor that is common in all 3 of the synoptics is the color, I should say the shade, white. He is white. The white light from his clothes, as Matthew records, we're going to look at Mark and Luke here, that it was whiter than any launderer could make it, as I think Mark states it. There is both of these descriptions describe what just happened on this mountain. If you want to know what Christ, to look at Christ, what it means, it's blinding and it's white. And all of that is significant. Before I do that, though, I want to look at the description of the holiness of God and see how we can see it here in Matthew 17. Because this is not the first time, and we know this, that God has made his glory available to some degree or another to humanity. A very, very few, you can count on one hand, select people have directly seen gloriously the face or the nature of God. And one of them is Exodus 33. If you look at Exodus 33, we can see the nature of the first time that God's glory is directly revealed to Moses. And this is fascinating because it comes at the end of the description of the law. The description of the law continues all the way down through chapter 32, and then you get to Exodus 33, and this is that famous section where Moses says, "Please show me your glory," in verse 18. And he said, "I will make my goodness pass before you and will proclaim before you my name." So in other words, Moses is asking a personal request at this point. And then the Lord says, I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and I will show mercy on whom I show mercy. Sorry, this is Exodus 33. But he said, you cannot see my face, for no man may see me and live. We know this to be true, right? The entire purpose of God forcing the people of Israel back from the very slopes of Mount Sinai is if they get too close and see God, they will die. Sinners die when they're faced with the glory of God. There has to be a veil between them and the Ark of the Covenant, because if God sits on the mercy seat, on the Ark, on top of the lid of the Ark, under there, and you go in there, you will die if you see God and you have sin on your person and in your person. And so here, Moses even is not exempt. If you see me, you will die. And the Lord said, behold, there is a place by me where you should stand on the rock. And when my glory passes by, I'll put you in the cleft of the rock. And I'll cover you with my hand until I have passed by. Then I will take away my hand. You shall see my back, but my face shall not be seen. And we know this is fascinating because you turn to the next section. It doesn't really tell us anything else about the actual event that it takes place, but it does tell you in the next chapter when Moses came down from Mount Sinai with two tablets, Moses did not know that the skin on his face shone because he had been talking to God. Light, right? Bright light. It's radiant, dazzling. Even just being exposed to the glory of God. And they were afraid to come near him. It's so bright and dazzling. The reflection of the shadow of the back of God's glory is enough to strike terror into sinners. The reflection of the reflection of the back. And it says they were afraid to come near him, but Moses called to them, and Aaron and all the leaders of the congregation returned to him, and Moses talked with them. This is the first time that we see post-fall God show his holiness directly and openly to one man. Okay? The next time you see something like this is Isaiah 6, which I know you're all very familiar with. Isaiah 6, the very beginning of a very massive book of prophecy, when Isaiah is first commissioned. He has this vision, and we know this is a massive vision because it says, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple, and above him stood the seraphim. Each had six wings. With two he covered his face, with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one called to another and said, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. The foundations of the threshold shook at the voice of him who called, and the house was filled with smoke. And I said, woe is me, for I am lost, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord. Note the caps there, Yahweh, the Lord of hosts. Then one seraphim flew to me, having his hand a burning coal that he had taken with tongs from the altar, and he touched my mouth and said, behold, this has touched your lips, your guilt is taken away, and your sin atoned for. This is fascinating. Theologians argue if he saw the man Christ himself, the Son of Man, seated on the throne, or if this was God the Father, or this is some sense of the pre-incarnate Christ that he saw, and it really doesn't matter. Because whatever it was shook him to his core and terrified him, which is fascinating because you realize the fact that in this case, as is in this case in Matthew 17 and as we're going to see in Revelation, in every case, the first thing that happens to men when they see the glory of God in its fullness, in its absolute brilliant holiness, is they become acutely aware of their sin and how inadequate they are to be there. That's the first thing that happens to Isaiah, to John, the Apostle John in Revelation, and these three men right here. God's brilliance and holiness and glory is so good and so beautiful and so pure. When you are put next to it, it shocks your conscience to its very core. Because you realize how completely not that you are. And Isaiah is no different. All these descriptors are fascinating because we see the glory of God is described not in brilliant white light in this text, but what is described is the holiness of God and specifically the seraphim. And I know R.C. Sproul, you may have listened to R.C. Sproul talk about this a few times. God does not create needlessly. There's a reason that these have six wings and they cover interesting parts of their bodies. They fly with two. They use them economically. But why would you have to cover your face and your feet in the presence of God if you're a holy being? Right? These aren't sinners. These are angels. There's burning ones. The seraphim are the burning ones. Seraph means fire in Greek. They're on fire. That's how They look, they're burning with light, and they can't look at the face of God. They have to cover their face. That's how glorious and how holy God is. They can't show their feet before God, right? This is something that ties back to Exodus. Moses has to take off his sandals in front of the burning bush because feet are a demonstration of earthliness. You've got to stand on the dirt if you're a human being. You got to stand on some earth. You were designed to be of this planet in the dirt where your feet go. And angels can't show that in the presence of God. God is holier. That's how fascinating and how absolutely majestic God is. The last time before the Gospels that we see the glory of God revealed is the New Testament, right, which is Revelation chapter 1, where Jesus reveals himself to John prior to writing Revelation, and we see all these descriptions and know how similar they are to the Gospel, what it is to look at God directly. Then I turned to see the voice that was speaking to me, and turning, I saw seven golden lampstands, and in the midst of those lampstands was one like the Son of Man, clothed with a long robe and a golden sash around his chest. The hairs of his head were white, like white wool, like snow. If you've read Scripture for any length of time, you know that there is very little artistic description. Let's put it that way. They do not take the time to describe the face of Christ to us. They do not take the time to describe what the houses and the trees look like. They don't take time to describe the beauty of the mountains and the beauty of the ocean and things of that nature. You might see some of that in the Psalms. But generally speaking, in a narrative, you don't really stop and describe people. Okay? We don't know what Paul looked like. We don't know what Peter looked like. We don't know what any of these people looked like. John took the time to inform you that the whiteness of his hairs were like snow. They were white like wool. His eyes were like a flame of fire. They burn to look at. His feet are like burnished bronze. Even his feet, right? The demonstration of his earthliness, his humanity is like glowing metal. Refined in a furnace, and his voice was like the roar of many waters. When you hear his voice, it's like listening to roaring. It's like thundering. In his right hand, he held seven stars, and from his mouth came the sharp two-edged sword. This is fascinating because this is an almost Jewish description. What do we know? What's the sharp two-edged sword that's described in the book of Hebrews? The word of God cuts harder than any sharp two-edged sword, and his face was like the sun shining at full strength. When you were a kid, you went out and looked at the sun, right? Well, maybe you didn't. Maybe you were smarter than me. I went out and I looked straight up at the sun. And it burns your eyeballs, and you can look at it for about maybe 3 seconds on a good day, and it hurts. I would remember when I was a kid, I would go out there, and I would realize, and you could do the math on this as a child and figure out, oh, it's kind of cloudy today. Once it goes a little bit behind the cloud, you can still see the outline of it more clearly, but it's kind of shaded, and I can look longer at it like this. I'll just squint there and burn my eyeballs out. That was why I wear glasses to this day, probably. But it shines at full strength, and it hurts to look at. The face of God hurts sinners to look at. It's so holy. All of this is the description of God. This is not only who died for you. This is the one whom you serve and worship and you're a disciple of. This is how glorious he looks. Literally looks. We're just dealing with just physical descriptions today. Just what he looks like. When the sun's at full strength, it is an excellent type of the holiness of God. It's bright, it fills everything, and you can't even look at it, even for all its beauty. I remember reading an article recently where they do this all the time, I guess, but they were taking some new updated pictures of the surface of the sun, okay? And they show you the telescope. You need to look at the sun, and it's massive. It's bigger than this room, right? It's got 1,400 different lenses and mirrors in it to reflect enough of the light all the way down the tube and disintegrate it enough so it doesn't burn your eyeballs out all the way at the very end when you look through the final piece of glass. We have to have mountains of shielding to look at the sun right. Or if you remember the solar eclipse that happened, I don't know if it was around here, but it was in Louisville, Kentucky. We were right in the path of this fantastic solar eclipse, and it was almost total, and this was maybe 5-ish years ago. I can't remember precisely now. But we went out there and we had welding masks on and we looked up at the sun, or the moon, rather. But even the sun completely encased in the moon will still burn your eyeballs to a degree that you have to use some level of glass to look at it. That's just the star that he made nearby. That's not even the face of God. And that hurts. And this is, Revelation says this, and also here in Matthew we see this. His face shone like the sun. How bright you think the sun is in 30 AD when you stand on top of a mountain in a very arid desert climate like Judea. A desert climate. It's pretty bright. It's not the first time the biblical authors have used the sun to describe God. Or even occasionally, even the angels are described, and we'll see this at the resurrection, they're described as they shine like the sun. We've probably seen some pretty bright things in our lives, but you have seen nothing that is close to bright enough to mimic the holiness and the purity of God. And for this reason, I want to look at those two descriptions here in Matthew 17, and I'll look at them also in the cross references. So I'm going to look at Mark 9. 2-8. This is the same description, same reference. After 6 days, Jesus took with him Peter, James, and John, brought them up on a high mountain by themselves. He's transfigured before them. Same exact words all the way up to, and his clothes became radiant, intensely white, as no one on earth could bleach them. This is Mark. Mark doesn't take time to describe things in great detail. He's usually very succinct, right? Very to the point, very straight. He takes the time to tell you there's not a launderer on this planet that can get that white. So we see the same description that goes on in the same dialogue that transpires in Mark. But sometimes some of the most moving words of Scripture are the tiniest little descriptions. And in this case, Mark's is extraordinary. It's so bright that even just looking at his robes and his clothes looks whiter than any color white you have seen on this planet. R.C. Sproul makes a note in his commentary on this passage where he says, you go out today and you can go buy some detergent or some bleach or something like that, and on the bottom, on the box, it'll say the whitest white you can ever white. It's so white. It's the whitest you can get. It's incredible. This is the latest, newest, hot, greatest white bleach you can buy. And it will get it so white that it blinds you. We know that's not true, but even that aside, the fact that human beings understand that white has a scale to a degree, and this simultaneously it does not have a scale because anything less than white is off-white, right? White is not really a color. We know this from physics. White is a scale, so to speak, and anything that comes down from true, genuine white is a different color or a different shade. White can only be ultimately, completely, and totally without any black in it whatsoever, not even a speck. Physicists know this because when they break light down through prisms and prismatic engineering, that you can see that white, when broken down, becomes something completely different. There is no greater or lesser white. There is only white and all of its subsidiaries. What was brought to my mind is actually I'll show some of my nerdiness for a minute. I love Lord of the Rings, and if you read the books in the Fellowship of the Ring, and you know about Saruman the White, he's the White Wizard, and he becomes evil. And you know about Gandalf, he's the Gray Wizard at the time, and they go and they visit in the tower, and he's talking about the ring, and Saruman's become evil, and he's no longer the White Wizard, and he says, I'm the Wizard of many colors, and Gandalf says the coat shimmered with different colors while he walked around because he thought he was better than white now. He can have all the colors. And Gandalf notes any color that is not white, right? He gave up something at that point. He's no longer pure anymore. God is a God of pure, blinding, true white light like you've never seen with your human eyeballs. You have not seen the color white yet. Is what I'm arguing today. The brightest white you have seen is nothing compared to true white that is in the face of God. And we know this. You can also see this in Luke. Look at his description. Same, only physical descriptions yet. And after about 8 days after these things, he took him with Peter and John and James, went up on the mountain to pray. And while he was praying, his appearance of his face was altered. His clothing became dazzling white. And the two men were talking with him, Moses and Elijah, who appeared in glory and spoke of his departure, which he was about to accomplish in Jerusalem. Luke understands the same thing. He's so bright, his clothes shine with white purity and holiness and goodness. This is something Jonathan Edwards understood better than most. And if you read his philosophical works, you will see Jonathan Edwards was one who, in the midst of a very Puritan world and life, was one of the first people to really say something like, God is genuinely beautiful and desirable to see. Right? He is desirable to look at. He is a beautiful God. He is a genuinely desirous God. You should be inspired to desire to look at that kind of beauty, that kind of God. The first thing we see here is men that are so blinded by this brilliant light that they're thrown on their faces before God. God is so good and so holy and so pure that you can't look at him. Not directly, not without the blood of Christ anyway. But most certainly while you're a sinner. God's goodness and his purity is the whitest purity that is imaginable. That is off the scale for human beings to understand. And I want to point this out, that one more thing about this, the physical description. And all I've done so far is just describe what it means to look at God and why we should desire to be his disciples and desire to see the face of God eventually one day, because these men did, and I want you to see how it affected them. And I know we looked at this last week, but I want to read it again this week. 2 Peter 1:16, same guy, Peter, the same Peter who's about to put his foot in his mouth here. But Peter, in this case, we see much later in his epistles towards the end of his life, he writes this: "For we did not follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For when we received honor and glory from God the Father, a voice was borne to him by the majestic glory, 'This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased.' We ourselves heard this very voice born from heaven, for we were with him on the holy mountain." Peter is here to tell you, I saw God's majesty firsthand with my eyes. And it is the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ with majesty, when we received honor and glory from God the Father. This is fascinating. So he understands this very differently. This was not something that was initially, of course, very terrifying, but he describes it much later in his life as when that happened, he, God, Jesus Christ incarnate on that mountain, received honor and glory from God the Father. Right? This white light you're looking at, this bright and dazzling transfiguration, is the honor and glory that God the Father gives to the Son, and it blinds human beings because it's so brilliant. Imagine that description. This is the God who died for you and you now serve, that when the Father chooses to give him honor and glory, it floors you. Right? You can't even look at him. Peter saw this blinding light and it changed him forever. He was never the same. He gives you descriptions of honor and glory and majesty. But perhaps the one who got this the best, and you know this probably immediately from reading his gospel, is John. There is nothing to John's letters and to John's gospel as well as his epistles, if not that God is light. That's his whole thesis from the beginning of the gospel of John chapter 1 all the way up to 1 and 2 John. That changed his entire understanding. And he says this, John 1:1 as well as I do, but John 1:9 says this: "The true light, which gives light to everyone, was coming into the world, and he was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, but his own people didn't receive him. But to all who did receive him and believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, but of the will, or nor of the will of man, but of God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us." And note this, we have seen his glory. The glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. He's seen the glory of the Word of God with his eyes. He says that. We have seen his glory. He was there. He stood there and looked at it. And he describes it as the glory as of the only Son from the Father. How so? With grace and truth. looking at the face of God is like looking at grace and truth incarnate. His dazzling white light that blinds you is so full of grace and truth that it completely changes you when you look at it. Also, I know I'm flipping all over the place today. 1 John 1, 1-5 is often overlooked in this case as well. And you may know the opening line here, which is, this is just how John opens letters, right? There's no Pauline descriptor here. He just starts right into the middle of it. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we've looked on and touched with our hands, concerning the word of life, the life that was made manifest, we have seen it and testified to it and proclaimed to you the eternal life, which was with the Father and made manifest to us, and which we have seen and heard, we proclaim also to you, so that you too may have fellowship with us, and indeed our fellowship is with the Father and with the Son, Jesus Christ. And we write these things so that your joy may be complete. Right? Hopefully you are overjoyed to hear John say, I saw it, I touched it, I put my hands on it, and my eyeballs said, this is the message we heard from him and proclaimed to you, what? That God is light. And in him is no darkness at all. He starts his whole, the first five verses lead up to this. This is the one I want to tell you that was revealed to me personally, firsthand. God is light. That's his summary description of God right there. God is physically and literally and spiritually in every possible true sense, the light. The light, definite article. John realized this more than most. The whole point of Jesus revealing himself to John directly was to get across this one fundamental point upon which the entire gospel stands. God doesn't just bring light, he is the light. He brings himself because he is light. He shines in the darkness. He dispels the terror and the evil. And they fall on their faces in fear because they're so blinded by how holy and good he is. How glorious he is. How beautiful he is. And we bear this in mind because this is the same God who hung on a wooden cross that he made, bleeding human blood cells that he designed so that you could see that light. Right? You could witness God incarnate because he died on the cross with the blood that he put in his body for that express purpose to be destroyed there. I hope this makes the gospel even clearer to us. One thing that I remember from seminary is one professor told me some of the best things you can do someday is just be still and know that he is God. That's it. That's some of the best and most brilliant thing you can do some days. I hope that's the case today. In reading this passage, this is what God is. This is what God looks like. This is how God affects sinners. This is what God is going to joyously receive us as when we get there and we are sinless because of his blood. When you see his face, it will be the whitest thing you have ever seen. It will be the most brilliant and dazzling light that you didn't know existed. It will change you forever. God deserves our worship. He deserves our discipleship. He deserves our absolute everything. Because if he appeared to us right now in the same way, we would, rightly so, fall on our faces in terror, in adoration, in amazement, and worship him. One commentator summarizes this way. For a select group of disciples, the experience on the mountain offers the confirmation of Jesus' significance, the challenge when hearing his words on suffering, and a preliminary fulfillment in vision of the anticipated glory of the coming of the Son of Man in his kingdom. We'll talk about this in coming weeks, how they're giving a foretaste of what's to come. They get to see a little tiny taste of the kingdom firsthand here with Jesus and what they reacted and what their reaction is to it. But for now, we'll go ahead and close. The God of blinding glory died for your sins so that you might be able to see that light one day. Let's pray. Father, we praise you for being the God of light, for being the God of brilliant holiness, that you are good, that you are holy, that you are pure and blinding with your goodness in every way. And so I pray that we'd be reminded of how beautiful is the God that we serve, how gracious the God who died for our sins is, and how blinding you are in all of your glory to sinners and angels alike. And I pray this in Christ's most holy name. Amen.